Keep your Bibles open there, and we'll spend our time in the book of Jeremiah, the first couple chapters this morning. And let me begin by saying I'm glad to be here this morning. The way I felt the last couple of days, I'm glad to be anywhere this morning, but especially glad to feel like being here with you this morning for the things that we've already done this morning, for the purpose that we're gathered here to worship God. We pray this morning in spirit and truth. And it's good to have you with us, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad to have you with us. Glad you chose to be out with us this morning. The passage that Joe just read for from Jeremiah chapter 1 is what I want us to think about this morning. Jeremiah has been on my mind a lot lately. I'm in this class we're having now. It's about the 400 years of silence, the years between the Testaments. And as we study the rising and falling of those kingdoms, those great world empires that God uses to bring forth his plans for the world, we talk about how they intersect with God's people. And as we get to the end of the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, we cover the prophet Jeremiah, because we talk about Jeremiah. He prophesied in the days of the last five kings of Judah. You can look there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah. You'll see that he began prophesying in the days of Josiah. And he prophesied for Josiah, three of Josiah's sons, and his grandson, Zedekiah, who were the last five kings of Judah. Well, what I've been thinking about Jeremiah, what's unique is Jeremiah was preaching to people knowing what was coming. And that's really what got me thinking about the difficulty of his task. As Jeremiah is given this vision of the boiling pot, what he's doing, his mission is going to be to preach the people with judgment pending. Judgment had already been decreed. God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar. God was going to use the Babylonians. Judgment was going to come out of the north, as Joe read for us. And we think about that. That makes perfect sense. Kind of where our class reemerges with this. You think about in your mind, you're looking at a map and you think, well, Babylon's over to the east of Jerusalem. That's right. But an army can't evade across the desert. So the army would travel along the Fertile Crescent, if you remember the maps we've seen, and would therefore would leave the area over there around Babylon, would capture Nineveh and replace the Assyrians, would travel northwest along the Euphrates River, then turn south along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. And so judgment for Jerusalem would come out of the north, and it would come in the form of Nebuchadnezzar leading the Babylonian Empire in to judge God's people in Judah. And as he pretends it here, this image, this idea of a great boiling pot being poured out on God's people. But again, as I think about Jeremiah's mission, it doesn't take long to realize, but you know what? All preaching is done to those who have judgment pending. Not in the real and immediate way, perhaps, that God was raising up the Babylonians to judge his people. But all of us, as we sit here this morning, as we preach and as we're preached to and as we think about God's word, judgment for us is pending. Whether God comes for us in death, we're alive when Jesus returns. We, like the people that Jeremiah preached to, live under the idea of pending judgment. So I thought then it would be interesting to go back and look and see what was that message. What would Jeremiah want to preach to those people, knowing that they were living under the idea of impending judgment? And that's where we're going to look at chapter 2 today. Because you don't have to go very far into Jeremiah to get an idea of what he's going to be talking about. And let me suggest to you that if we will learn the lessons that God wanted these people to learn, I think they'll be both applicable and beneficial to us as well. Let's think about what it was there. Chapter 2 begins that it says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, so now that Jeremiah's got his marching orders, if you would, in chapter 1, God has called, and here's the message God wants to send to the people. And what he wants Jeremiah to tell them is what they haven't done is keep first things first. Their fundamental failing was a failure to keep first things first. Verse 2 there of chapter 2 says this. It says, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. What God is saying is, tell these people, I remember how you used to love me. What he's saying, or the image he uses there is, I remember when you loved me like a newlywed. If you look at maybe the ESV, it makes this even clearer. I remember your love as a bride. And God's complaint against the people is, you don't love me like that anymore. That's the root of your problem. we understand that imagery that God uses there. At least those of us that are married probably understand the imagery God uses there. Husbands, can you think back to a time when every story you told was interesting and every joke you told was funny? You remember back when love was new? Wives, you remember when everything you cooked was delicious? I mean, we understand the idea of love like a newlywed, right? And that's what God is telling these people. There was a time early on when you loved me like that. In fact, he says you loved me enough to follow me through tough times. It reminds them of, you know, when they left Egypt, going wasn't good. It wasn't easy skating. And it took faith for them to go, to leave Egypt and follow God. He says, but you did it. You loved me enough to trust me. We talk about wandering in the wilderness. And it was a wilderness. A barren land, but these people loved and trusted God enough to follow him through that. And that's what he's bringing to their attention now is, where did that go? You don't love me like you used to. You haven't kept first things first. He continues in verse 3 and tells them there, goes, you know what? Even back then, you were very special to me. You were set apart from all the nations of the earth. You were special to me. And if you look back, I've done nothing but take care of you. I've done my best. I've protected you. I've preserved you. Earned that love that you had for me. That's all God had ever done for them, was what was best for them. But their problem was they didn't love him like they used to. They didn't keep first things first. Let me suggest to you that every other problem that Jeremiah is going to point out flows forth from that. We have to remember to keep first things first. That's why when we get over to the New Testament, a reminder here that Jesus tells us that that principle is still alive and well. When Jesus is questioned and asked, teacher, what is the great commandment? His answer he gives here in Matthew 22. Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. This is the foremost command is what Jesus is saying. Not just the first one on the list. And he's saying that is the foundational one. That's the foremost commandment. And again, all other commandments emanate forth from that. But you see the nature of that love. It's with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the kind of love we need to have. That's how we keep first things first. We don't want to fall prey to the idea of like John when he was writing to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:4, he told them their problem was they had lost their first love. We don't want to lose our first love. We, like the people Jeremiah was preaching to, have to remember to keep first things first. And I think immediately following that, the next thing I see as I look there and I see what Jeremiah is talking about is another failure they had is they didn't draw near to God. He asked a question kind of to get to that point. He asked this question in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? Is God asking the people of Israel. We're going to talk about how you ended up this way. Why did you lose that love you had for me? What injustice did you find in me? And you know what the answer to that rhetorical question is, don't you? What injustice did they find in God? None. God is righteous. God is right. God didn't do them wrong. God never told them something that wasn't true or didn't take care of them or keep his word. That's why he goes on to say what he does, because it wasn't God that forsook them. It wasn't God that went away from them. Let me suggest to you, in our own lives, if we ever find ourselves feeling far away from God, he didn't move. God is faithful. If we find ourselves not feeling near to God, it's because we're walking in the wrong direction. God says, ask this question, what injustice did you find in me? The answer is none. You know they didn't, but here's what they did. Verse 5 tells us they went out far from me and they walked in emptiness. That's what God charges his people with. And what he'll do eventually is when he moves on and look over in verse 13, he comes back to this idea of these two charges. Here's how he phrases it in chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says they've done two things. They have forsaken me. They've abandoned me. They no longer love me. They no longer trust me. They've abandoned me, and what they've done in place of that is really saying they made their own gods. Uses water as a metaphor there to contrast the two, but that's the point. You've walked away from me and you've made your own gods. And again, we need to pause just a minute to think about this. When we get to the subject of idolatry sometime, it's easy for us to say, oh, that's not a problem today, and move on, because again, we're thinking about carved statues and literally bowing down to them. But as we've talked about before, we can be just as guilty of idolatry today. We can be just as guilty of creating our own gods today. If we have something that we devote our time, treasure, and talent to in place of God, or we rank above God in our interest and our pursuit, that becomes our idol. We can even reimagine God today. You hear people say things like, well, my God wouldn't. And then we put our thoughts, feelings, and opinions in place of God's. We can do this same thing. These two things that God says my people have done. Think about that a little more. He says there in verse 5 that they went out far from me. And he elaborates on that a little bit, I think, if we read the next few verses, because it begins by saying in verse 6, these people did not seek the Lord. That's his point there, that you got these people that when life brought them problems, when things happened, when they needed answers to questions, instead of going to God, they went elsewhere. They didn't seek the Lord. They tried to find other solutions to their problems and answers to the questions from someplace besides God, despite what God had done for them. Verse 6 here in his indictment of the people, here's what he says. And they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt. Think, that's what God says, look back on it. Look what I did for you. Look how you ought to trust me. Look how you ought to depend on me. I brought you through that wilderness. And what I did, verse 7, is I brought you into a land that's a fruitful land, that it has fruit and good things. And here's how you repaid me. But you came and defiled my land. And my inheritance you made an abomination. Because instead of drawing near from God, they went far from him because they didn't seek him. Part of the problem was the religious teachers. They too did not say, where is the Lord? So you had those who were supposed to be teaching them about the law and teaching them to seek the Lord, and they began looking for their answers elsewhere, and that's a danger for us today as well. Teachers and preachers and those that would teach have to teach what they get from the Lord. We have to seek what the Lord says about anything. We have to hold teachers and preachers accountable to say, thus says the Lord. And there's interesting language, I think, in the next part of verse 8 there. It says, those who handle the law did not know me. Again, indicting these people, how they got to where they are, is because some of those that handle the law, he says, did not know me. And that's an interesting phrase there, I think. Those who handle the law, and some commentators write, and they say probably reference to the Levites and those who had played a role in keeping of the equipment and the things that the priest and the priestly order would have had. But I was struck by that phrase this week as I thought about this, those who handle the law. And I began to think about, again, how it applies to us, or how could it apply to us, or how does it apply to us. And I thought about the things I've heard for years since I was a much younger man. And you've probably have heard these things too. You've heard preachers stand up and say there was a time when we collectively were known as a people of the book. Have you heard that? They said there was a time when somebody found out you went to a church of Christ, they knew that you knew the Bible. That you were conversant in the Bible, that you understood what it said, that you could talk about it, that you could pick it up and find passages and teach people ably, because we knew the law. We were people of the book. Let me suggest to you that there's a danger that we may just become people who handle the law. People who handle the book. What do I mean by that? Is it possible that maybe there's some of us that just about 8:30 on Sunday morning, we pick the word up and we handle it for a couple hours that morning. Then we get home, we lay it back down, go on with whatever else we want to do. Maybe some of us at 4:30 on Sunday night, maybe we'll pick it up, we'll handle it again for an hour. Then we get home Sunday night, we lay it back down and we don't do anything with it till way out the door on Wednesday night. We pick it up and then we'll handle it again for 1 hour. You see my point? If we become just people who handle the law, we're going to have the same result. We won't know him. You don't know me, he said. Brethren, all of us probably have multiple copies. Nice, some thick, rich Corinthian leather bound even of God's word. But it doesn't do us any good to have it just in our hands. We got to put it in our heart. We want to know God. Let's not be those who just handle the law. The result is they did not know God. And when you have a culture that doesn't know God, a culture that doesn't seek God, the leaders that arise out of a culture like that, the writer here says they transgressed against me. They did things not contained in the law. And even that, the people had prophets, and they did prophesy, but the prophecies were according to Baal. And you look at that's a portrait of a sick society, a portrait of no doubt has forsaken God, has gone out far from him. But that's exactly who they had become. Jeremiah later in chapter 5, verse 31, he said this about the people. He says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it so. See, sometimes people like hearing what they want to hear. Sometimes people want to hear what they want to hear. Let me tell you, there's a demand out there for preaching and teaching that will tell you what you want to hear. But we can never become the kind of people that love it so. We can't become the kind of people that we want preachers to tell us what we want to hear and teachers to teach what we want to hear. Like the people in Jeremiah's time. Because see, they were prophesying, but they were prophesying after Baal, one of those idols, one of those gods that man had made with his hands. And after, because of that, they walked after things that did not profit. And they did not profit because they were empty. And that's the description that God uses. And that's why in verse 9, God says, therefore I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. This is why God has a problem with them. This is why the issue has come up, because they went out far from me. They pursue these other gods, things that God says were empty. Because of that, the second way he described them there in verse 5 was that they walked in emptiness. In fact, Jeremiah writing there in chapter 2 says that they've done something that's totally unprecedented. They've done something that's never been done before. Pick it up with me in chapter 2, verse 10. Again, God speaking to Jeremiah to the people says, for cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. God is saying, Jeremiah, ask them this question. Till they can look far and wide, they won't ever see anything like this. And he uses it's an ancient name for the island of Cyprus. So if you think again about the map, if they walked all the way over to the coast of the Mediterranean and looked out, they couldn't see it, but they knew the island of Cyprus was out there, about as far west as they could think about. And the other word, Kedar, there was another name for the desert of northern Arabia. So he's saying, you know what, go about as far east as you can think about and you look. And the point is, from east to west, as far as you can look, no country has ever just given up on its gods. Even those small g gods. Those false gods. God said, I look over the world and I can't even find where heathen nations have walked away from their gods. This doesn't happen. But my people did it. And what they walked away from wasn't a small g, man-made, empty god. In the verse there, you know, he just says their glory. These were the people that, remember, they'd been set apart. They were special to him. They had Jehovah God as their glory. He was their crown jewel, if you will, the one true God. And they left him for gods that do not profit. And if you think again about what we read in verse 13, the metaphor there is they traded the fountain of living waters for broken containers. This is what the word cistern is. It's just a water container, a tank, a vat, whatever you want to use. But look at that contrast. As you're thinking about that, that imagery, the idea of the fountain of living waters, think about God in that way. Maybe your mind goes to John chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And he refers to himself as the living water. Whoever drinks of this water will never again thirst, Jesus said. But here's a case where people trade that for what he calls our broken containers that again are empty. They're empty because they hold no water. And then verse 5 also tells us because they had done these things, because they had gone far from God, because they walked in emptiness, as a result of that really is what the third thing mentioned in verse 5 is they became empty. The people became empty. And that's something for us to pause and think about. And the reason they did that is because here's an unavoidable conclusion. We take on the character of what we love, value, elevate, and worship. We know that it's true. Parents, did you ever have a small child say or do something? You're a little bit surprised, and before you get to where did they get, you realize exactly where they got that from. They imitate who they love. And who they value, and who they elevate. And we know that's true for us as well. We hope it's true. You and I are counting on that principle being true because we look at verses like this in the New Testament. We understand that is true. Paul teaches us that's true because he says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. We're supposed to take on the character of who we love, value, elevate, and worship. But when we don't draw near to God, we draw near to the wrong things, we can end up like people Jeremiah was preaching to. They became empty, just like the gods they made for themselves. And again, if you think about this idea of feeling empty, we say that. That word, empty, just sounds empty, like there's an echo in it. What we're talking about is that feeling that you have, if you feel empty, what you're missing is, what you're void of is peace and comfort that only God provides. And if we want that, we get that by remembering to draw near to God. Again, the principle is alive and well for us in the New Testament. James writing in James chapter 4, after telling them in James 1 and verse 17 that God doesn't change. See, God didn't go anywhere. We went somewhere. God doesn't change. And here's James' instruction to Christians. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You want God near to you, you draw near to him. You have to clean your hands. You have to clean your heart. And you've got to be singularly focused. If you'll do that and draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Jeremiah, the next point he makes them is these people failed to do that. They went far from me, God said. They didn't draw near to me. Another thing they didn't do was hold fast. If you look at verses beginning there in verse 14 through 16, basically the message there in chapter 2 is it didn't have to be this way. If you look what God tells his people there in verse 14, is Israel a slave or is it a homeborn servant? Why has it become prey? In other words, God knows what he did for them. He knows how he blessed them, and it didn't have to be this way. But by the time you get to verse 17, we know exactly why it ended up this way. Verse 17, he says, have you not done this yourselves by your forsaking the Lord your God when he
by forsaking the Lord your God. When you didn't want to follow in the way that he led you. Verse 18 goes a little more into this. It says, but now what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? And the idea God is talking about, again, they didn't walk with God. During this time in their history, as you can imagine, with invasion pending, there were those, the nation was politically divided. There were those who wanted to make alliances with Egypt. And there were those who wanted to make alliances with Assyria instead of trusting in God. And God uses that against him as he brings up this idea. But if you think about the principle there, what he's talking about is we can forsake God by doing these two things, by taking the wrong road or by drinking the wrong water. I want you to think about that, how that applies to us. This idea of forsaking the Lord and not wanting to follow in the way that he led you. Let me suggest to you that many today, and we can be in danger of taking the wrong road. Think about it like this. Between your house and this building this morning, how many different religious groups did you pass on the way here? How many other roads are there out there that people are taking? In the last century, a lot of people got off on the road of the social gospel. Try to refocus the work of the church to be dealing with temporal things. Dealing with man's physical needs. It's the wrong road. More recently, maybe efforts and discussions and talks about what the church ought to be doing lends itself to a phrase we use more now. We say something like social justice. And so the church ought to get involved in making sure people's rights are respected. But the rights to answer grievances of the here and the now. That's the wrong road. The right road is to do what God has told us to do, to continue in his mission as a spiritual one, to help man with sin and this problem of sin that God gave his son to resolve, and it solves man eternal problems. Not his physical, worldly, temporal problems. We got to stay on that road. Let me suggest to you that sometimes we get off that road because we drink the wrong water. We get to taking in the wrong information. What I'm talking about here is reading the wrong stuff, believing the wrong stuff, reading more books about the Bible than the Bible. And I will tell you right up front, yes, I use commentaries and I use books men have written. And I think most people that study do that for the purpose of better understanding the book. And I'm not talking about that. Don't say McPherson's up here advocating book burning or anti-intellectualism or anything like that. What I'm talking about is the problem that arises when we start to take our cues and we start to believe and practice and encourage things that don't originate in the book. When our thinking about spiritual things is more influenced by what uninspired men write than what inspired men wrote. Let me just tell you very quickly from my personal experience that I've seen this. Some of you have as well. Probably now 15 years ago or so, during a lot of what we refer to now sometimes as the progressive movement began to take shape within the Lord's church. A lot of people my age group, a lot of people I was very close to, even some family members, got involved in what you would call a progressive movement. And people started leaving local churches of Christ to go out and do things. We started rejecting the notion of scriptural authority, the way that we've established it, the way that God established it, those sort of things. And what came out of that for me is when I'd be involved in discussions with people about these things, try to talk to them about Bible subjects, we'd be talking and all of a sudden they say things and I wouldn't recognize the words, or I wouldn't recognize their terms, or I wouldn't recognize the phrases they were using. But then I'd go home and get Google, and I would type in those buzzwords. This is what they are, really, like buzzwords. And then I'd be like, hey, Marlene, come here. And you can figure out, here's the book they've been reading. Here's where that term comes from. Here's whose words those are.
They became enamored of reading men like Max Lucado and men like Elflegard Smith. They weren't reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. None of those things came about because people spent more time in the book of Acts or the epistles. The problem is when people become more enamored by words written by men who are driven by a progressive spirit than words written by men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's when we'll have a problem. We start drinking that water. To use a more modern phrase, drinking that Kool-Aid, I guess, would be something you would understand. People of Jeremiah's day did those two things. We can't do that. Brethren, it's no accident that we're warned in the New Testament to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Draw near, and then once you draw near, hold fast. Verse 19 then. Kind of the last one we're going to look at today. Where this all culminates in. So when you don't love God like we should, if we don't draw near to God, if we don't hold fast to God once we draw near, ultimately what ends up in a situation where we just don't fear God like we should. Look at verse 19. That's what Jeremiah concludes this section with. He says, your own wickedness will correct you and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you. Your version may say, the fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. See, they've come to the point now where they're going to get what they've got coming. Their own wickedness, their own apostasy will be, they'll know that's why they're being corrected. That's why they're being reproved. And they're going to then find out very painfully that it is indeed evil and bitter to forsake the Lord your God. What we should do, what they should have done is remembered the Lord their God and all that he had done for them. And have been thankful to God. But they didn't because, as the writer says here, the fear of God, the dread of God is not in you. Sometimes you make that point and people look at, oh, come on, Bob, that fear of God, that sounds pretty Old Testament. And I thought you might say that. So look at Hebrews chapter 12. That should be verses 28 and 29. Here's what the Hebrew writer had to say to Christians on this subject. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. See, his point here says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, first of all, we've got to remember what God has done for us. That we have the hope, the blessing of receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a permanent kingdom, an eternal kingdom that we talked about this morning in class. The kingdom of Judah was going to fall. The physical kingdom of Israel is long gone. Babylon doesn't exist anymore, but the kingdom we have a chance to inherit is one that cannot be shaken. And if we would remember that, it'd be easier for us to show gratitude. To live in thankfulness to God. And if we'd make an effort to remain thankful to God, it'd be hard not to love him, not to draw near to him, and not to hold fast. And the way that'll manifest itself here, the Hebrew writer says, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. That we would then serve God, and we do it with reverence and awe. Sometimes we say, well, see, it's not fear, it's reverence fear. Now, you're right. We are to reverence God. You say, well, Bob, it's not fear, it's all fear. And I say, you're right. It's all. Supposed to live and walk in awe of God, particularly maybe God's mercy, the fact that we don't have to have the judgment that we deserve. But let me suggest to you, by the time you get to verse 29, he says, our God is a consuming fire. I'm pretty sure that's what I call fear. And I think sometimes we'd like to act like those two things are mutually exclusive. Let me suggest to you, the Hebrew writer doesn't think they are. Just a little old-fashioned fear will drive me to reverence God, will drive me to stand and walk in awe of him. Because if you think about it, what he says here is our God is a consuming fire. That's exactly what you have to bring a pot to a boil, isn't it? The image he used in Jeremiah's time. So maybe you're there here this morning, you're listening, you're thinking, but wait, you said that I heard a name Josiah mentioned in there, and I remember Josiah, and I've been taught that he was the last good king of Judah, and he was. But didn't he do some reforms? And come on, what about Josiah's reforms? Let me just say, he did. Josiah did, in fact, reform some things and fix some things. And we want to give him full credit for that. And I'll read this. It's only four verses. It looks longer than it is when I put it up here, though, because I don't want to do small print. But it's over in 2 Kings chapter 23. Here's what we find out about the reforms that King Josiah put in place, probably as a result of the preaching of Jeremiah. But let's just make sure that we understand. Yes, in fact, Josiah, King Josiah changed some things. It says, then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the peoples, both small and great. And he read in the hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people entered into the covenant. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest of the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with idolatrous priests and the kings of Judah who had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. So Josiah took a big swing at it, made an effort to fix some things. But there's a lesson we can learn from Josiah's reforms here that I think we all ought to personalize, ought to take on. Is, see, leaders can fix the externals, but only you, only I individually can fix the heart. Josiah could knock down all of the temples, all of the idols, but he couldn't root that attitude out of the heart of the people. Elders in a local church can make sure we worship, we do the right things, and we do them in the right ways. But only we individually can make sure our heart is in it, in the right place. Okay, so what do we do with this? What do we do with a lesson like this? This reminder from the preaching of Jeremiah. Well, it's here for a purpose, right? You know, Jeremiah was a prophet with a purpose. The people were supposed to learn from his words, and we are supposed to then in turn learn from them. God wants us to learn from their failures. And let me suggest to you then, if we'll think about it, we'll take it on a whole, even reading a section of scripture like this, result can be that we be built up. And we ought to be. And that was part of Jeremiah's mission. Look in chapter 1, verse 10 very quickly. When Jeremiah was given his initial marching orders, what he's told is, see, I've appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and break down and to destroy and to overthrow. And a lot of the things we're talking about, that's the kind of language Jeremiah would use to do that. There's some things you've got to get rid of, some things we've got to root out from among you. But you'll see there at the end of verse 10, there's another purpose at play. God said this kind of preaching, when it falls on good and honest hearts, will have the result to build up and to plant. Same message. It's all on how they respond to it. Because from the study in this, from seeing what Jeremiah did and what he taught, we understand that judgment is in fact a terror to the wicked. It's meant to be. It's supposed to be. But even amidst judgment, we learn that God will preserve the righteous. And he has a plan to do that. And that ought to encourage us. That ought to build us up. The last thing I want us to look at is we're going to turn over to chapter 31. While you're turning to Jeremiah chapter 31. I want to start, this passage we read pretty regularly, but usually we start in verse 31, I think, most of the time we read Jeremiah 31. But I want to start a few verses earlier in verse 28, because I want you to see the relationship between Jeremiah's initial instructions in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, and what God tells him here in Jeremiah 31. If you get over there, Jeremiah 31, verse 28, beginning. This is what the prophet says. It will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity, and each man who eats the sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. In verse 31, that great and future promise, that hope, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant in the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That great and glorious blessing God accomplished through his son, Jesus. That new covenant that Jeremiah writes about there. When Jesus came to this earth and provided that perfect sinless sacrifice for the sins and iniquities of man. And he went to the cross and laid his life down. And we remember that already this morning. But what a blessing to be one of those who God does no longer count your iniquities against you. Are you a party to that new covenant with God? Do you know God? You can become part of that covenant this morning. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that faith, to repent or turn away from your sins and iniquities, and then be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of those sins, you can be raised up. No one have to say, know the Lord, because you'll know him. You'll be one of his. Perhaps you're a Christian, and as we thought about these things, maybe if we'll be honest with ourselves, we'll see ourselves not showing the love for God we should. Maybe we haven't made the effort to draw near to God as much as we should. Maybe we haven't been careful to hold fast as much as we should. Maybe we're not walking in reverence, in awe, in fear of God, and maybe we can do better. If something personal and private and you need to fix that where you're standing while we're singing. But if not, if it's something you need to take care of publicly, let us know. If you're subject to the invitation, either way, come forward while we stand and while we sing.